Last week we saw how the Lord has always related to His people through grace, or on the basis of grace and not on the basis of law. We began to consider how this wasn't like grace wasn't a new development when Jesus died on the cross, where in the Old Testament God was all about law. That's how He related to His people. And then in the New Testament with Jesus, then all of a sudden the Lord became gracious and He began to relate to His people on the basis of grace. He's always related to His people on the basis of grace, Old and New Testament. God, as I said last week, from the beginning of time to now, God has always loved His people. Do you remember the answer to that question, by the way? Why does God love you? Blurt it out. Because He loves you. If you answer that question in any other way, you missed it. Why does God love you? Because He loves you. That's why. He chooses to love you. If you answer that question of, like, well, I kind of used to be not so religious, and now I'm more religious. I used to do this, now I don't do that. God loves me because I was raised in a Christian home. God loves me because I was baptized. God loves me because I'm a faithful church member. God loves me because I'm a basically good human being. None of those reasons, those are all fine things, but none of those reasons are the basis for God's love for you. God's love for you is based solely, inexplicably on His grace. He has no reason to love you or me, but He chooses to. He chooses to move towards us in love out of sheer grace. Sheer, undeserved, unmerited, unworked for, unearned grace. He just comes. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 1. He comes with grace upon grace. Just waves and waves of grace. That's the basis of His relationship. We've seen this already in Exodus. How we've talked about how Yahweh made Israel His son back in Exodus 4 before He delivered them from slavery. They were already His son. Israel was God's son before He rescued them from slavery. And then He rescued them from slavery before He gives them the law. Grace is the basis. Grace is the foundation. We have to get this. We must see, as we enter, as I said last week, as we enter into Exodus 19, from 19 to the end of the book, we're going to see so much law. We're going to have law running out of our ears. There's going to be so much law over the next several months. It'll be very tempting for us to think that God basically just wants us to keep His rules. And if we keep His rules, then we'll be okay with Him. But Exodus 19 is in the Bible, among other reasons, to show us that God relates to us primarily by grace, and then the law is built on top of that. We must see, as we enter into the giving of the law, we must see that grace comes before the law. Let me say it this way. The law will kill you unless you understand that God relates to you on the basis of grace. The law will destroy you unless you understand grace. It will annihilate, because you'll work your hands down to the bone thinking you can please God with your exertion, your moral exertion, and your behavior change unless you understand grace. The law will destroy you. But grace gives you a new heart. And then grace starts to change your heart, and it makes you want to keep the law. So that, you know, all those passages in Psalms that used to boggle my, like, the law is sweeter than honey, more precious than gold. You're like, what? Like, David, have you read the law? No, the law is beautiful. The law is honey to someone who has a heart changed by grace. If we don't get grace, the law destroys us. So last week we talked about how the Lord delights in His people. In chapter 19, verse 5, Exodus 19, 5, it says He's making Israel His treasured possession. This word is the king's royal storehouse, His treasure, His special treasures. His special, unique treasure is in this place. That's what God says Israel is. He loves us. He loves them. He likes them. He delights in them. He's inclined towards them. Grace is the basis of His relationship with Israel. But as we keep moving through chapter 19, we have to also understand that that's not all there is to God. That's not all there is to Yahweh. If the Lord's love is all we knew about Him, then our picture of Him would be incomplete. In the Bible, in the Old Testament and New, I can't stress that enough. In the Old Testament and New, Yahweh in the flesh, Jesus, are good and great. We just sang this in Holy, Holy, Holy. Merciful and mighty. He's Savior and Lord. He's above us and beyond us and close to us and with us. He's friend and He's a consuming fire. He's lion and lamb. You have to get both of these things together or you're going to kind of start leaning one way or the other in your Christian life. If you only see Him as loving, then you'll minimize your sin and you'll pretty much kind of assume that God is okay with it. Because He's love and, you know, He's not really affected by the ways I disobey Him. Or if you only focus on the righteousness of God and the holiness of God, well, then you'll start to say, well, I've got to perform well for Him to love me. If I don't perform well, He's not going to love me. You'll start to build your life on either self-indulgence or self-righteousness. Do you see how if you don't get both of these together, you're going to become a lawless or legalist? Which way do you lean, by the way? I think all of us kind of have a propensity, maybe a natural disposition. Which way do you lean? Breaking all the rules because you know God loves you no matter what? Or keeping all the rules, assuming that God will love you because you keep the rules? Which way does your heart lean? Exodus 19 is this perfect test case, this little example. No, they got to be together. They have to be together. God is love and God is holy. We must not overemphasize His delight in us at the expense of His righteousness and holiness. So in Exodus 19, the Lord shows Israel His love, and now He's going to show them His holiness. He delights in Israel, but He also demands that they be holy. Last week in verses 1 through 8, we saw this great statement of His delight. There, He says, verse 5, "My treasured possession." And now, verses 9 through 25, there's going to be this revelation of His holiness. So Yahweh goes from verse 1 through 8, "Understand my love." Now 9 through 25, "You must understand my holiness." You've got to keep these things together. I'm love and I am holy. Right here in the same chapter. Now, here's how we're going to break down our text in 19. We're going to do chapter 19, verses 9 through 25. 2 points. We'll see the announcement of the Lord's arrival, the Lord's coming, verses 9 through 15, and then the arrival of the Lord in 16 through 25. So the announcement of His coming, the arrival of His coming. So announcement, arrival. Announcement 9 through 15, arrival 16 through 25. Number one, the Lord's announcement of His coming. Verses 9 through 15, Exodus 19. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." The announcement of the Lord's coming. Verse 9 sets up the purpose of the interchange between Yahweh and Moses that will take place over the next few chapters. It's right there. The purpose is as plain as day. "I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you." So the Lord says, "I'm coming to you, Moses, and I'm going to speak with you. And I'm going to speak so loudly that all of Israel is going to hear you." And then the end of 9, "and may also believe you forever." So Yahweh wants Israel to listen in on the conversation He's going to have with Moses. Why? So that they'll believe Moses' words forever. So that they'll understand that Moses' authority isn't in Moses, but in the Lord. That when he speaks to them, he's not giving them his own opinions, but the Lord's word. God doesn't need the audio-visual phenomenon that we're going to see in the next section to convey his word to Moses. Later on in chapter 24, it says the elders go up with Moses and Aaron. They saw God on the top of the mountain. There's no audio-visual phenomenon. So God doesn't need the fire and the smoke and the earthquake that we're going to see in a moment. He doesn't need that. So why does he do it here on the front end? Because he wants Israel to know that Moses is speaking for God. That God is the one speaking and Moses speaks for him. What Moses says is from God, not himself. But then really the main idea here in these first verses is consecration. Do you see that word in 10? The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them. Consecrate them. It's a word that just means devote. Give them over. Give them to this. Devote them to this. Consecrate them. He tells them basically how to be ready for the Lord's arrival. He says there are several things they should do and several things they should not do. They need to wash their garments, set limits around the mountain, don't touch the mountain. They're even supposed to kill anyone who touches it. Notice it in 13, it doesn't say the Lord will kill them. It says the community is supposed to kill them. This is community-enforced capital punishment. Verse 15, they're supposed to refrain from sexual relations. 13, they're supposed to wait for this trumpet call. What's going on here? We won't have time to get into all the particulars of every little bit here, but at least we can say the washing of garments, we'll learn later in the book of Exodus, symbolizes purifying themselves. Setting limits around the mountain reminds them that they're sinners and they can't just enter the presence of God on their own without dying. They may be His holy and precious possession, but they can't just saunter into His presence. The community-enforced death penalty reveals how serious this is. If someone says to you, if your roommate or your friend says, hey, if you come in my room, I'm going to kill you. You're like, wait, what? No, seriously, if you come in my room, I'm going to chop your head off. You know, like it's gonna, like that's, you would be like, okay, I'm calling 911 immediately. This is serious. This person is seriously. But that's what the Lord says. He says, if you come near this mountain unauthorized, you will die. That's what He says. If you come near this mountain while I'm on the mountain, you will die. This is serious business. Israel, they're His treasured possession. They're His sons and daughters. But if they saunter into the presence of God in a way that's unauthorized, they will die. They'll be obliterated, incinerated. Serious. Now, what's this bit about at the end of verse 15 about not going near a woman? Husbands and wives refraining from sexual relations seems like an unusual prohibition as they get ready for the Lord's arrival. It doesn't mean that sex and marriage is sinful. That would go against other parts of the Bible. Rather, I think Old Testament scholar Alec Maltier captures it best. He says, this prohibition arises from the awareness that in a true and happy marriage, intercourse involves a total absorption of each other, each with the other, and is the deepest emotional delight and commitment known on earth. The restriction, he says, was put in place at this important moment in time because the Lord wished to have His people's undivided attention. He wished to have His people's hearts wholly for Himself. Their entire attention needed to be on what the Lord was about to say to them. Don't go near a woman. What's the point of all these? What's the point of washing and not going near? What's the point of the refraining from sexual relations? What's the point of all these preparations and precautions? The point is to impress upon Israel that what's about to happen is unlike anything else that's ever happened to them before. In fact, will ever happen again. This is the only time in the Old Testament when the Lord speaks. The Lord Himself speaks without an intermediary. Easy for me to say. Without someone else speaking for Him. This is the only time where the Lord speaks audibly to His entire people at the same time. There's nothing else like this in the Old Testament. And the Lord is saying, you need to be ready for this because this is a spectacular moment. This is something that you will never forget. In fact, we'll learn next week, it's going to be such a terrifying moment that they want it to end and end quickly. It's like they need to be ready for this. They need to consecrate. They need to spend, it says, two whole days. Be ready on the third day. So get two whole days of preparation under your belt before you're ready. This is like when you go out on a nice date, or maybe you're getting ready to get married. You do things a little differently, right? Some of you do. Like, guys, you're going out on a date, you might take a shower, you know? You might put on some deodorant, you know? Actually iron your shirt, you know? Like, you might do something a little different. When you're getting ready to get married, you do all kinds of stuff differently, don't you? The guys spend more time. The ladies spend more time doing Lord knows what. We'll never understand what all you're doing, but you're getting ready. Why? Because it's an event like no other event. It's a memorable event. It's a life changing. It's a life altering event. And so you do lots of extra things to get ready for it. That's what the Lord is doing here. He's saying you need to be ready because something spectacular is about to happen. So there's this nervous excitement that's building. Moses is told to consecrate the people, tell them to get ready for something that's not like their ordinary affairs. The Lord Himself is about to descend on the mountain. This moment, by the way, it might remind you of another moment back in chapter 3. This whole experience is similar to where Moses meets Yahweh at the burning bush. It takes place at the same mountain. There's a revelation through fire. Moses is told to come no further. But it also says he's drawn to the bush and then terrified of the bush at the same time. He's drawn to it, he's fascinated by it, and then terrified by it. The air at the mount is filled with divine electricity. There's something terrifying and fascinating about what's happening. It's like doing something that's exhilarating but could cost you your life. Maybe if you've been skydiving or rock climbing without a harness or bungee jumping or swimming with sharks, why anyone would do any of that? I mean, I'm not trying to judge you, but seriously, think about it. People do these things for fun. It's like, I'm going to do something that could get me killed, but I'm going to do it anyways, and I'm actually pretty excited about it. That's kind of the mood here. There's this strange attract. This mountain, we're about to see this mountain. This mountain is strangely attractive and terrifying at the same time. There's something happening here that still happens where when we start to get to know the Lord, we're drawn into His presence. We start walking with the Lord. We're drawn in. We're terrified and exhilarated at the same time. The psalmist says that in His presence is fullness of joy. But here we're going to see He's a consuming fire. God is both. He's not, again, He's lion and lamb. The God you pray to, the God you meet during your quiet time, the God you worship is lion and lamb. He's terrifying and exhilarating. You can't just stroll into His presence. You have to get yourself ready. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet the Lord? We'll come back to that. Each week we do something unique. As people, as church members, we gather together in this room. This is not a holy room. This is just a room. We're a holy people in Christ. We come together once a week on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, to sing, pray, study the Word, and be together. What are we doing? This is sacred. Is it not? We are coming into the Lord's presence together. I think by way of application, it makes sense then. Okay, I'm not saying we're coming up to Mount Sinai. It's not exactly the same. We're not going to hear God's audible voice, but we're coming into the Lord's presence together. Do you do anything unique to get ready for the Lord's presence? Do you think through kind of how Sunday morning worship can, you know, how can you get yourself ready, you know, for Sunday worship? Like, have you considered going to bed a little earlier on Saturday night? Getting up on time, spending some time in the Word and praying on Sunday morning. Pray, God, help me to worship You. I am tired. I'm exhausted. Help John as he preaches. We need You. We need the Word. Help us to work. Help us to sing. Help. Do you ever pray? Just, it doesn't have to be 30 minutes. It could be 3. But do you do anything to consecrate yourself, to devote yourself, to get ready for the Lord? Maybe showing up 10 or 15 minutes early to be with people, to love on people, to minister to people, to get your heart ready to come together before the Lord. Do you consecrate yourself? It's important. These things are important. We can do things to be better ready, be more ready to worship the Lord on Sunday together. Now, I want to point one more thing out before we go to the second point. This is interesting. Notice in verse 11 and verse 5, 15, 11 and 15, it says three times, be ready on the third day. Do you see that? Be ready on the third day. Now, I've mentioned this a few times over the last couple of years. There's a pattern in the Old Testament of the Lord intervening for His people in a miraculous way on the third day. Abraham and Isaac arrive at Mount Moriah on the third day. King Hezekiah prays and is healed on the third day. Joshua leads Israel into the Promised Land, across the Jordan into Israel on the third day. Esther, remember Queen Esther? She tells the people to pray and fast, and then on the third day she's going in to see the king. And then Paul comes along, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, Christ was he died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And you're like, wait a second, Paul, I don't remember reading in the Old Testament where it says the Messiah will be raised on the third day. He's not referring to specific prophecy. He's referring to a pattern. Do you see that? A pattern where the Lord typically intervenes for His people in a powerful, salvific way on the third day. And that's what's happening here. On the third day, get ready. I'm coming. I'm coming. Get ready, Israel. On the third day, something life-altering is going to happen to you. You got to be ready. I'm coming down. You better be ready. If you're not ready, you'll be sorry. So this is the announcement of the Lord. Number two, the arrival of the Lord, verses 16 through 25. Let's look at this together. 16 through 25, the arrival of the Lord. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest He break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. So the Lord arrives on Mount Sinai. This is one of the most awe-inspiring accounts in the Bible. In my opinion, when I read this, I get chill bumps. The Lord descends on this mountain in fire. The mountain is wrapped in smoke or a cloud. The whole mountain is shaking. A trumpet is blasting, getting louder and louder and louder. There's thunder and lightning. After the storms on Tuesday, I was driving, and the storm had passed, but I could still see the clouds in the distance and the damage, you know, trees down everywhere. And just this realization, it was like, I'm an ant on this earth. I am so helpless. The Lord is so big, He can do anything, anywhere, anytime, and I can't stop it. If I felt that way driving, you know, down a nice paved road during the calm, after the storm, imagine what these Israelites felt as they stood in front of this mountain, consumed in fire and smoke and thunder and lightning, with so much audio visual stimulation that it says in verse 16, all the people in the camp trembled. Have you ever been so afraid that your body shook? They were shaking. The Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, came down onto this mountain to show them His glory and to speak to His servant so that they could listen in and hear His word. Verse 18 talks about the fire. The fire goes, this image of fire goes back to the Garden of Eden. Remember, Adam and Eve sinned. God kicks them out. Puts a sword, a what? A flaming sword at the entrance of the Garden of Eden. Meaning that as sinners, that the fire of God excluded them from the holy presence of God. They couldn't enter the garden without going through the fire. The fire of God shows us that God's holiness is life-threatening. Do you believe that? That the otherness of God, the bigness, greatness, the majesty of God is life-threatening. God isn't fire, but He's coming down with this revelation of Himself through fire, among other things. Why? Because His presence is life-threatening. You don't walk into fire and live. Anyone who tries to come into the raging inferno of God's holy fire without protection will be immediately incinerated. Do you understand what's happening on Mount Sinai? Mount Sinai has just become the Holy of Holies. We're going to learn about this in the tabernacle. It's this place where only the high priest could go once a year. If you went in there unauthorized or uninvited, if you went in there the wrong way, you died. That's what Mount Sinai is. The Lord's presence is in there. You don't just saunter into the Lord's presence. Now, if the fire scares them, the cloud protects them. Do you notice that in verse 16 and verse 18? It says the mountain is wrapped in cloud and smoke. So in the cloud and smoke, God comes to His people, shielding them from His incinerating fire. In the cloud and smoke, God accommodates Himself to be among His people without consuming them. Do you see what the cloud is? The cloud is a sign of grace. It was fire and cloud. It wasn't one or the other. Remember lion and lamb, merciful and mighty? He's coming in fire, wrapped in cloud and smoke, so that He might not consume His people. The cloud is a sign of grace. Yahweh wants to be near His people, but He knows His unshielded glory would consume His people, so He veils Himself. He veils Himself. Now, verses 20 to 25 appear to be an interlude. It's a bit random. There's this big buildup. You know, the mountain is shaking, and there's this, and then all of a sudden, in verse 20, the Lord comes down and says to Moses, hey, go warn the people again. I think what's actually, this is probably an interlude. Most scholars think this is an interlude. And what probably, so in 19 it says God answered him in thunder, and then there's this little break. And down in chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, that's 19 probably happens, and then 20, verse 1. But there's this interlude somewhere along the way where Moses goes back up and God warns him again. He tells him the same thing. He says, hey, don't let the people come near the mountain or they'll die. And Moses, in verse 23, says, you've already told us that, Lord. Why is the Lord warning His people again? He's warning them to save them. They're His treasured possession. He loves them. He delights in them. They've already been warned once, but He loves them so much, they must understand. They must understand that they cannot walk into His presence without destruction. They must understand the gravity of the situation. No matter how much they wanted to see more, they had to be obedient. If they broke in and entered His presence, God would break in and crush them, break out and crush them. God has to keep His people at a distance from Himself to keep them alive. If they get too close, His presence will consume them as a flame would consume a butterfly. This is what's interesting. Again, lion and lamb. He's good and great. Who calls this meeting? The Lord. He wants His people there. But then He says, come this far and no further. Because if you come too far, I'll obliterate you. Do you see what's happening? He loves them. He wants them in His presence. He loves them. He's calling the meeting to bless them with His word, not consume them with His fire. So He gives them this warning. God's warning, when God gives you a warning in Scripture, it's not because He's some dictator who just likes throwing around rules and commands and He's against you. It's because He loves you. God warns you because He loves you. He wants you to be near Him without being obliterated. He wants them to come into His presence. But it's crucial that they come into His presence on His terms and not their own. Remember what we read earlier in the service from Psalm 24? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And then we sang that old praise song. Give us clean hands. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. It reminds us of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Or in Hebrews 12, without holiness no one will see the Lord. Only the pure and holy can come into God's presence. Only the consecrated can see the Lord. God wants them to come into His presence. He doesn't want to kill them. He wants to save them. He wants to be with them. He wants them to be in His presence. But as sinners, they can't come into His presence unaided and live. Now, let's spend the remainder of our time considering a few things. So this whole chapter, this whole little section is about the Lord coming down. It literally says that a couple of times. The Lord, Yahweh, came down out of heaven onto the mountain to see, to be with His people, to speak to His people. The Lord came down from heaven, and so the people should get ready. Can you think of a parallel? Any parallels in the Bible where it says the Lord is going to come down? And we should be ready. Jesus Himself, Jesus, Yahweh in the flesh, He says, His own words, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds. Paul says, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. So the Lord, Jesus, has announced His arrival again. He said plainly, I'm coming down. I'm coming down again. Are you ready? Are you prepared for His coming? Are you prepared to meet your Maker? Are you prepared to see Yahweh in the flesh face to face? Are you prepared? How do you get prepared? Well, let me give you three things. Here's where we'll land the plane. Three things on how to be prepared. You have to understand God's holiness, number one. Number two, you must consecrate yourself. And number three, you have to believe the word of the Lord's servant. So understand His holiness, consecrate yourself, and believe the word of the Lord's servant. Number one, you have to understand His holiness. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's gentle and lowly in heart. They said Jesus was a friend of sinners. He is love, but He's also holy and righteous. There's no one like Him. He's in a category all by Himself. He created us in His image to glorify Him, but we've chosen to rebel against His authority and do our own thing, go our own way. Now, the whole world is under God's curse, and we're born as God's enemies. And because God is just, He can't let our sin go unpunished. Our sin excludes us from His presence, and His holiness threatens our existence. Let me say it this way. Your sin against God, let me make it a question. Do you believe that your sin against God is your biggest problem? We all have so many problems. Look, when I walked in the church building on Tuesday morning, there was water everywhere. I wasn't doing jumping jacks, leaping for joy, okay? Like, the Lord has provided, He's sustained, He's so gracious and generous. But we have stuff that we're all dealing with, right? But I wonder, do you ever consider what your greatest problem is? What's the thing that if you don't get this right, then it doesn't matter. Nothing else matters. Do you understand your sin against the Holy God is your greatest problem? And please hear me. When I say sin, I don't mean just your behaviors. Our problem is much deeper than our behaviors. Our problem is in our hearts. Our problem is so deep that it requires surgery from someone outside of ourselves to fix it. Our problem is that we don't want to love God. It's not just that we don't love Him, we don't want to. Not that we just don't obey Him, but that we don't want to. We prefer to live according to our rules, not His. We don't trust His goodness. We believe the lies of the evil one that say God is holding out on us. That if God really loved us, then He would give us this, that, or the other. So our problem isn't our behaviors. Our problem is our hearts. This is why Jesus said, "Blessed is the pure in heart." How do you purify your heart? How do you make your heart pure? Do you just come to church, you know, sing loudly, read the Bible every day? How do you make your heart pure? Do you see how deep the problem is? The problem is much more than behaviors. The fruit won't change unless the root changes. The behavior won't change unless the heart changes. At root, in our hearts, we don't fear the Lord. We assume that He's not that holy, that our sin isn't that bad, and that we're basically going to heaven because we're good people. It's been said that an easygoing people believe in an easygoing God. Let me ask it this way. Is your God the God of Mount Sinai? I'm serious. When you think of God, do you ever think of God like this? Do you ever think of God like this? He's so scary that the people trembled. Their bodies shook. The existence of hell teaches us that God's glory is even better than we imagine, which is why there's so great a punishment for falling short of it. The wages of sin is eternal death, because God is eternal, and our sin against Him is a complete affront to His holiness and His goodness. So number one, do you understand the holiness of God? Do you believe in an easygoing God who basically accepts you no matter what because He's just loving, which means you can do whatever you want and your sin's not that big of a deal? Do you understand the holiness of God? Has the weight of His bigness fallen on you? By the way, I think that's one of the blessings of a thunderstorm. Amen. When storms roll through, do you just like, "Oh, I'm such a big and strong person"? No, when thunder shakes your house, when it shakes your apartment, do you ever sense the majesty of God? He's whispering loudly, "I am big. You can't trifle with me. I created this universe. I created this universe by simply speaking. You don't trifle with me." Do you believe that about God? You must understand His holiness. Number two, you have to consecrate yourself. If you want to be prepared when you meet Him, you have to consecrate yourself to Him, meaning you have to give your entire self to Him. You have to devote all of your life to Him, not just Sunday morning, not just your outward behaviors, you know, not just, you know, stop drinking so much, stop cussing so much, stop this, stop that, do this. No, giving your whole life, all of it. "Lord, here's my entire life. It's yours. I'm giving it all to you because you're God and I'm not." Coming to Him on His terms, not yours. See, Israel prepared themselves for those couple of days, and then they go up to the mountain. They're called to the mountain. And then the Lord shows them and tells them again, "Hey, don't come any closer." I know, He's saying, "I know you prepared yourself, but you're still not ready to come into my holiness." In other words, He's saying, "Your holiness is not like my holiness. You've consecrated yourself, but it's almost like their consecration wasn't consecration enough." Which means we need someone to consecrate us. We need the consecrated one to cover us. There's only one person who's ever lived fully consecrated to God, fully devoted to God, Jesus Christ. Unless you're clothed in the consecration of Christ, you will never stand in the presence of Christ. Even after purifying themselves, they die if they touch the mountain. No self-preparation can ever satisfy the demands of God's holiness. That's why if you're maybe trying to get better, you're trying to do better, you're trying to stop this, that's good. I mean, I'm not saying just do whatever you want, but your efforts are not going to make you ready to meet your Maker. Someone else has to cover you. And then what happens is when you understand... when you understand that Christ's righteousness covers every inch of your being and that you're now pure in the eyes of God, things start to change. Things start to shift. Unless we throw ourselves fully on Jesus, the only one who was fully consecrated to God, will never be fit for His presence. On our own, the Lord's presence is a mortal danger to us. Jesus must take us in. So we need to understand the holiness of God. We need to be fully consecrated to Him through Christ. And then we need to believe, number three, we need to believe the word of the Lord's servant. We need to believe the word of Jesus Christ. Just as Moses brought God's word to Israel, so Jesus brought God's word to the whole world. You could sum up Jesus' word like this. This was His first sermon in Mark chapter 1. He says, the time is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the gospel. That's God's word to you, friends. Believe the gospel. Repent and believe. Consecrate yourself. Give your whole being to Him. Turn away from all your efforts to save yourself and put all your hope fully in Him. This is consecration. This is repentance. Then He says, believe in the gospel. Well, what's the gospel? The gospel is the good news that Yahweh came down not as a consuming fire, but as a servant. Not to devour sinners, but to eat and drink with them. The gospel says that Yahweh put on flesh so that He might walk into the fire of His own holiness. So that He Himself might be consumed. So that on the cross He might endure the raging inferno of God's holy fire. So that you don't have to. So that He can wash not just our garments, but He can wash our hearts and give us clean hearts and clean hands. In the gospel, God comes down to be lifted up on a cross for our sins so that we can be lifted up to a new mountain with Him in holy joy forever. Were you listening to the passage Kavion read? It was a long passage. Thank you for reading a long passage, Kavion. Hebrews 12 is referring to this moment. It's a sermon on this moment, from Exodus 19. Go back and read it later. There's a little part of it that says this. The writer of Hebrews is preaching. I think it's a sermon. He's preaching to a bunch of Jewish Christians, and he tells them this in Hebrews 12, you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, meaning in joyous gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, Christians, you've come up to another mountain. God in Christ has brought you to Mount Zion. He's saying that Jesus went into the fires of Sinai to bring you into the joy of Zion. Have you been brought into the joy of Zion? Do you have the joy of the Lord? Let me put it this way. Are you mostly afraid of the Lord or mostly so happy to know Him that a God so big and great would care about you and love you and die for you? Have you come to Mount Zion? Do you understand His holiness? Have you consecrated yourself? Have you believed the word of His servant? Do you see the consuming fire of God's love for you on Mount Calvary? This is what's so crazy about the cross. On the cross, so everything we read, I'm almost done. Everything we read in Exodus 19, the pyrotechnic show on Mount Sinai, all that holiness and wrath and all that glory, that consuming fire, it fell on Jesus Christ. He drank it. This is the word propitiation, by the way, in the New Testament. It means Jesus absorbed the wrath of God like a sponge. He he went up on this piece of wood and he drank in the fire of God. Do you understand that he did that for you? Do you understand that you deserve that, but that he did that for you? If you do, if you're understanding his holiness, consecrated to him, believing his word, you are ready to see him, aren't you? Are you ready to see him? This is why 2 Thessalonians 1 says, when Jesus returns, flaming fire and vengeance for those who don't obey the gospel, and to be marveled at by all who believe. Can you just sense what that moment will be, where Yahweh in the flesh comes back down again, in flaming fire for some, but with joy and celebration and never-ending peace for everyone who trusts him? Do you see the fire of his love for you? If you do, you'll want to live for him, obey him, tell others about him, be in his presence. You'll give whatever you have to give to be in his presence, because you know that though his presence is terrifying, he's bringing you in through Christ, and it's also exhilarating. It's electrifying. You'll want to be with him. If you haven't understood this, his presence will be terrifying, and you'll stay away from him. Friends, are you prepared to see the Lord when he descends on the earth again? Are you prepared to see the Lord when he descends on the earth again? Let's pray. Father, please take your word and use it to strengthen our faith and to give faith where there is no faith. Pray that there would be a deeper, fuller understanding of who you are. That we would understand that you are both lion and lamb. That we are your treasured possession. But not because we are holy, but because you have consecrated us. You have covered us. You've devoted us to yourself. You've brought us in through Christ. Father, help us to believe the gospel, to love the gospel, to grow in the gospel, to share the gospel, to sing about this, to love this, to think about this. Father, give us these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.